Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8. 1, 7, 9.
It was peacefully quiet on the lake that night, and it provided an almost eerie feeling to experience the tranquility. Yet the disciples were lost to the world, captivated by their own thoughts. And what thoughts they were, too. For you see, earlier that day, all their hopes for the future had been dashed to the ground, shattered on the cliffs of human ambition. And this, done by the one person they thought could never make a mistake. For, you see, the disciples had that day witnessed the wonderful works of God. It had even seemed as if the very essence of heaven had come down to earth. And indeed it had. And the memory of that precious day should have filled them with faith and hope, yet all hope had been dashed. Had they, out of abundance of their hearts, been conversing together in regard to the events of the day, they would not have entered into temptation, but disappointment had absorbed their thoughts. The words of Christ, "Gather up the fragments that nothing be lost," were misunderstood and unheeded. The whole day had been packed with hours of large blessing to the disciples, but they had forgotten it all. Had they gathered up the fragments of the day, all those memories of the goodness and power of God, they would not have been caught off guard. Instead, they were in the midst of troubled waters, for their thoughts were stormy and unreasonable. So the Lord gave them something else to afflict their souls and to occupy their minds. You know, God often does this when men create burdens and troubles for themselves. The disciples had no need to make trouble. Danger was already fast approaching. The day had been perfect. And when the gale struck, they were unprepared and afraid. They forgot their stormy thoughts and began to concentrate on the stormy sea. And though it had been but a short distance to their destination, they found themselves being driven farther and farther from their objective. Almost all night they toiled and worked, trying to save themselves. But finally, realizing their own weakness and helplessness, they gave themselves up for lost. And they longed for the presence of their master. On a previous occasion, during another sudden storm, Jesus had been in the boat with them, asleep. And they could not understand how he could sleep during such a storm, and at the time when he was needed so badly too. Now he was nowhere to be seen. If only he were here, he would calm the storm as he had before. Where is he? We need him right now. Oh, why were their thoughts so stormy and unreasonable when their day had been so packed with the power of God? To answer these questions, we need to flash back just a little to the events that happened earlier in the day. After John the Baptist was beheaded, Jesus wanted to withdraw to a quiet and solitary place to be with his disciples. The problem was that the people would not leave him alone. They needed him so badly, and so they followed him. It was almost impossible for Jesus to have quiet time, and I believe that is one of the reasons why Jesus often spent all night in prayer. And so it was that Jesus, once again, was unsuccessful in finding quiet time. He, with his disciples, had found a secluded place near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But soon the people followed in boats and on foot. From the hillside he looked upon the moving multitude with sympathy. Interrupted as he was, and even though robbed of his rest, he was not impatient. Mark 6:34 says that Jesus was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. So he spent the day teaching the people and healing the sick. All day long Jesus taught and healed, and the people were so engrossed that they had forgotten their hunger. It was well past dinner hour and the people had not noticed. As the sun was going down and the people still showed no sign of leaving, the disciples finally came to Jesus and urged him to dismiss the people so that they could get something to eat. But Jesus said, "Give ye them to eat." And then he asked Philip where they could buy bread for the people to eat. Jesus was going to put on a feast. Well, the reply came back, 200 pennyworth, or 8 months of wages, would hardly be enough to give each one a morsel. You see, there were about 5,000 men plus women and children. Then Jesus asked the all-important question, "What do we have? What do we have?" Jesus asks us to work with what we have at hand. We do not have to wait for some great assignment or some huge bestowal of means before we can embark on our journey with Jesus. He says, "What do we have? Give me what you have, what I have already provided, and then see what I will do with it." So they answer in John 6, verse 9, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" Now, Jesus does not ask us to do any great work. He asks merely that we do the work at hand with the means given to us. It is not our job to try to understand all that we are doing now or all that we are going to do in the future. Jesus does not want us to work that hard. In fact, Jesus never made any plans for himself, but took each day one at a time. Take the means that Jesus has already provided and dedicated to his use, and then leave the results to him. This is the best program for stress management that I know. And so they gave the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to Jesus, and I'm sure they were wondering, "Now what?" Let's pick up the story in John 6, verse 10. And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Have you ever wished that you could have been sitting there with the people on the front row where you could watch Jesus' hands? Have you ever wondered what it looked like to see Jesus' hands move and the fish or bread come and come and come? Did the part that he broke off leave a hole? And was that hole then filled in gradually? Could you actually see the bread grow in his hands? Or did it just never disappear so that when a piece was broken off, it did not look like anything was broken off at all? Actually, I sort of suspect that you couldn't see anything unusual, that he just put his hand into the basket and pulled something out, a loaf or a fish maybe, and perhaps he broke it and then handed it to his disciples. But when he put his hand back into the basket, there was always another piece to take out. I suspect that is probably at least close to the way it went. You know, Jesus deals in the supernatural all the time. That is his business. He works within the realm of the supernatural. The so-called supernatural to us is normal to him. Sometimes we get our thinking mixed up and we think that what we see is what we get and that what we see is all that we have. Perhaps it would help us to think like this, that we are subnormal, subnatural, and that the supernatural world that Jesus moves in is what is really normal for the universe, and that what is normal for the universe is there for our benefit too. Take my advice. If you want to reduce stress in your life, start thinking like that. But though Jesus deals in the supernatural, he does not deal in the theatrical or in the sensational. He does not put on a show. He does his work quietly without calling attention to it. Actually, he does not need to call attention to his work, for he knows that our human nature will tend to blow it up all out of proportion anyway. For example, how many baskets of food did Jesus start with? One, and maybe not even a full one at that. How many baskets of scraps did they pick up? 12. I do not believe that Jesus called attention to this little piece of information, but it obviously did not get by the people unnoticed. They saw it just fine. You know, Jesus does not do anything part way. He goes all out. He provides amply for our needs. To worry about our needs shows a lack of faith. If we believe we are short-handed or lacking in anything, it is because Jesus is providing amply for our needs. Now, that may sound backwards, but it is true nevertheless. Let me say it again. If we believe we are short-handed or lacking in anything, it is because Jesus is providing amply for our needs. It may not be more helpers that we need most right now, and it may not be more things that we need most right now, but it may be more faith that we need, or there might even be something wrong in our own lives or in our own situation that Jesus wants to change in us before we are safe to receive more resources. We need constantly to ask Jesus to reveal the faults in us or in our situation that he wants to change so that we can give ourselves over to him to actually make the necessary changes. Or it could simply be a case that Jesus wants to know how important it is to us. Maybe we simply need to be more persistent in prayer. In any case, prayer is the answer. With a willing heart, a subdued ego, and an open mind, Jesus will never let you down spiritually, as the disciples were about to find out in the physical realm. And the people did blow this up out of proportion, even this very situation. For did you notice what it says in John 6, verses 14 and 15? Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And Matthew 14:22 says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away." Jesus did not even let the disciples wait for the people to be discharged. First, he dismissed the disciples so that he could then dismiss the people by himself. And not only this, Jesus did not even have the disciples wait offshore for him. He actually sent them on their way. And this is the reason that the disciples were so disappointed while they were out on the lake. Even as much as 3 years after they had begun their journey with Jesus, they would often allow Jesus to walk ahead of them so that they could argue amongst themselves who it was to be the greatest when Jesus should get ready to set up his kingdom. They wanted to be leaders in Christ's kingdom. They wanted Jesus to establish himself on the throne of Israel. Do you spend a lot of time thinking about all the things you will have in heaven? Do you think often about how beautiful it is there, and how much fun we will have playing together in God's kingdom, and the beautiful city home and the country home we will each have there? Do you think about walking on gold, the gold of the golden street? Now, please don't let me deceive you. God's people will experience all these things in heaven. They have them now, but not in experience yet. And God wants us to know about these things, or he would not have told us about them. But my question is very simple. Why do you want to go to heaven? And I ask this question because if the main reason you want to go to heaven is for all the goodies, then you will be disappointed. Because right smack dab in the middle of all this is, guess who? Jesus. And if he is not the reason you want to be there, you will be miserable. Because if you do not appreciate him now, when you cannot see him, you will hate him then, when you can see him. Jesus did not covet all these things. He already had them. He had it all. Every day. Every moment. Angels all around him. At his beck and call. Doing his bidding. Immediately. Without question. Angels constantly on the move. Thousands of them back and forth throughout the universe. Between the farthest reaches of an infinite universe and the throne of Christ. His throne. Ruler. Creator. God. Yet even though he had all these things, he did not covet them. In fact, he freely left them, not knowing whether he would ever see them again. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. This is what Jesus did. He gave up everything he had for us, and then he gave it to us, and now we are rich beyond measure because of what God has wrought. And when he became a baby, he became a human being, actually one of us. The Creator had become the creature, 100%. While remaining 100% God, he became something he had never been before. Now he became 100% man, with the same liabilities and the same weaknesses that we have and that men have always had since the day that Adam fell. For 4,000 years, the race had been decreasing in physical strength, in mental power, and in moral worth, and Christ took upon him the infirmities of degenerate humanity. Only thus could he rescue man from the lowest depths of his degradation. That's from Desire of Ages, page 117. This meant that Jesus Christ was tempted in all the same points as we are. And he was tempted from within like we are. For the flesh that he took was the means through which Satan was allowed to tempt him, just as we are. He is our big brother. He is our blood brother. He is our flesh and blood. And when he became a baby, he was not born in a palace or a beautiful temple or a luxurious high-rise condominium like he deserved. But he was born in a stable, one of the worst places imaginable to begin the fragile life of an infant. What are the chances to catch a disease in a place like that? And not only this, he was hunted down like an animal, chased to Egypt to escape the clutches of a jealous and wicked king, and then moved to the scum of the earth, a place whereof it was said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This is where he grew up. And while he was there, and also later as his ministry expanded, he was reviled, criticized, condemned, spit upon, whipped, and died a gruesome death, even the death of a cross. Which meant that, for a while on the cross, he felt as if the door of heaven was slammed against him, for he had given up hope of ever living again, his eternal life forever gone. Fortunately for the universe, Jesus acted by faith and not by sight, by truth and not by feeling. And this was merely the oath that sealed the pledge that he had given to Abraham so many years before, that he would give to Abraham and his seed all the righteousness that they would need to gain entrance to heaven, the very place that Christ was willing to give up, and the very place that we so crave today. And the oath was simply this: himself, his own eternal life. He gave all this up so that you and I might have all the riches of heaven. So why do we covet it so? It is already ours. Why not believe it and let it go at that? In the meantime, Jesus, while in fallen sinful flesh, lived a life totally free from sin, in spite of all the temptations thrown at him. This life, too, he has given to us. that we might experience in genuine good works the same righteousness that Christ forged out for us in his own experience through the divine mind that he had. For it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, prepared in advance for us. And when he became a baby, it meant hope for the universe. And this hope became reality through the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, all of which were given to us. There are only two sides of the fence. Either you appreciate what Jesus has done and you fall on your knees in repentance for the sins that caused the death of the Son of God, or you discard the gift and, like Esau, you throw away the birthright. The choice is yours. And the disciples wanted to make Jesus king. And all their hopes were dashed. These are the thoughts that burdened the minds of the disciples while they were crossing the water. Oh, they were so close. We can finally make him king. Just as the momentum was reaching white hot climax, Jesus separated the two elements and stopped the chain reaction. The disciples he sent out on the lake, and the people he sent home, and the movement to make him king was over as quickly as it started. Let's look at John chapter 6 for a moment. John chapter 6, and we'll start with verse 25. John chapter 6, verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. In other words, don't work for the goodies. Why do we work? Is it to earn a living? Well, for many people, that's why they work, and there are many people who hate their jobs. Why do we work? According to this, working for a living is the wrong reason. We should work because that is what Jesus wants us to do. We should work because we want to honor Jesus and we want to express our appreciation for what he has already done for us. Then we work for the right motive. That is the best way to certain we are doing the right thing. To pray without ceasing means that at all times we ask the Lord to tell us what he wants us to do right now. To work because we need to earn a living or to support our family, as good as all that is to labor for the meat that perishes. These things Jesus has promised to provide for us as our need demands. Jesus prayed, give us this day our daily bread. To the death of Christ we owe even this earthly life. The bread we eat is the purchase of his broken body. The water we drink is bought by his spilt blood. Never one, saint or sinner, eats of his daily food, but he is nourished by the body and blood of Christ. The cross of Calvary is stamped on every loaf. It is reflected in every water spring. And that's from Desire of Ages, page 660. Now, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll begin with verse 24. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles, or the heathen, seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. If we work because we feel as if we need to earn a living, then what do we do when we get too old and feeble to work any more, and we can no longer support ourselves? We do not need to worry about retirement programs. Retirement programs are good, but what if you cannot afford one? The Lord will continue to provide for us even when we are sick or too old to work. So why not then just quit working and have a good time while the Lord provides for us? If we appreciate the gift that Jesus has given us, that he spared nothing for us, we will work as he inspires us, and we will be eager to do what he tells us to do. Let me say that again. If we appreciate the gift that Jesus has given us, that he spared nothing for us, we will work as he inspires us, and we will be eager to do what he tells us to do. If we refuse to work, then we are rejecting God and despising his gift, which involves our food. We do not deserve to eat. As Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And it is true. All any of us really deserve is the grave, eternal death. If it were not for the cross standing between us and that grave, that is exactly where we would be. And so the disciples missed the blessing of the feeding of the 5,000 because they were interested only in the loaves and not in the glory of God. And that is the attitude that they took with them onto the lake. And that is why they wanted to make Jesus king. With their stormy minds, they had to contend with the stormy lake. And now, instead of feeling sorry for their perceived losses of the day, they now had something more urgent on their minds. They had given themselves up for lost at sea. Where was Jesus? Jesus was praying. Jesus had wanted some quiet time. But the people in their great need had come to him by day. And now that he was finally alone, Jesus took advantage of this opportunity to pray. And so he prayed most of the night. Yet all the while he was praying, he had kept an eye on that boat, laden with its precious cargo. Those 12 men were the embryo of his church that was soon to be born. And Jesus knew where they were the whole time. He knew what straits they had brought upon themselves, and he knew, in fact, what they should have known by faith, that salvation was on the way. But he did not have a boat. What do you do when you want to cross a body of water, but you do not have a boat? We go find a boat. Perhaps a boat is even provided by God. What does God do when he needs to cross the water? Usually, Jesus would use a boat, but this time, Jesus has a very important message for his disciples. They had forgotten the lesson of the time previous when they also had given themselves up for lost. That time, Jesus had calmed the storm by the word of his mouth. This time, he would shock them even more. So he began to walk. Down the hill he walked. Across streams and boulders and rocks he walked. He walked across the beach. Then he began to walk on the water. No one walks on water. It had never been done before in the history of man, but here was a man walking on water, right through the storm. I read a saying one time long ago. It goes something like this. Sometimes the Lord calms the storm. That is what Jesus had done to the first storm, wasn't it? But the saying continues. Sometimes the Lord lets the storm rage and calms his child. Can you be calm while the storm is raging around you? It is not our nature to do that. We want to find the fastest way out of a storm, but Jesus knows how to keep you calm while 1,000 fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, Psalm 91. And so Jesus set out on foot to calm his disciples, and the disciples saw him. And I think that they probably about fell out of the boat, for my Bible says that they thought they were looking at a ghost. Not a very good start, is it, if you have set out to calm your disciples? But wait, the calm does come, even if only briefly. What would you have done had you been in the boat? Peter knew what to do. When he recognized who it was that was doing this impossible task, he said in Matthew 14:28, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come out unto thee on the water. So Jesus said, come. And Peter came. And he walked on the water. And as long as Peter kept his eyes on the Lord, as long as he was not looking at other men and what they were doing or not doing, he was all right. But when he took his eyes off Jesus, he sank. Are you calm today? Are you calmly looking steadfastly into the eyes of your God? We are like Peter, for we can walk on water too, but only on two conditions. One, Jesus bids us to come. And two, we keep our eyes firmly riveted on him. No one else. Does Jesus ask us to walk on water today? Does he actually bid us to accomplish such an impossible task? The answer is absolutely yes and no. I have not heard of anyone walking or standing on water without being pulled by a powerful boat. By the way, the power of God is infinitely more powerful than any boat. But Jesus bids every one of us to do something every bit as hard as walking on water. In John 8:11, Jesus bids the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. And in Matthew 5:48, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. We cannot do that. We don't even know what perfection is. 1 John 3:2 says that we do not yet know what we shall be. So what hope is there for us? Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. If you want to know about faith, go to the first book of the Bible, beginning with the first verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now I want to ask you a question. How long was it between the time God said, let there be light, and there was light? It was instantaneous. So God's word has in it inherently the power to do what it says. When God speaks, the sound of his voice creates the thing that it says. That is why it says in Titus 1 verse 2 that God cannot lie. When he says it, there it is. Let's turn there. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Please notice that eternal life has been promised to us by the eternal and powerful word of God, which cannot lie, for it has the power in it to create what it says. Therefore, the only way that anyone can be lost is to call God a liar. And by this, we can understand that when Jesus bids us to walk on water, as long as we believe him, we will. Just so when Jesus bids us to be perfect as the Father, as long as we believe, we are, and we will do the works of Jesus. John 6:29 says that the work of God is to believe in Jesus. And Galatians 5 verse 6 says that faith does the work, actual, physical, good works in our experience, a gift from God. But if when Jesus bids us to be perfect and go and sin no more, we say that it is impossible and that we, even through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, cannot do his bidding, then we are calling God a liar and we are wallowing in unbelief. For like Peter, whom God has bid to walk on water and who also took his eyes off Jesus, we, if we choose the path of unbelief, are sinking in the sands of human invention. I would like to finish with Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's turn there. Ezekiel chapter 36. Beginning with verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and what? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So, our final exam may have only one question on it. Do you believe the all-powerful Word of God? If so, then you too can walk on water. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Ephesians 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 7, 9.